Our scripture reading is Genesis 15. Genesis 15, this is the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and lay each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. So we are greatly blessed to have the first of three baptism services within about a month's time. And I thought that what I would do for sermons in connection with these baptisms is to preach on three of the key passages in Scripture having to do with the covenant. We baptize babies because we believe that they, together with their parents, belong to God's covenant people. So I thought it would be good for us to hear God's word concerning the covenant relationship that God has established with his people from some of the key passages in Scripture having to do with that covenant. God and his people are in a covenant relationship, which is a formal relationship. The covenant relationship with which we are most familiar is the marriage relationship. And marriage is a formal relationship, which is at the same time an intimate relationship of love. God's covenant with his people is intended to be both formal and intimate. Marriage is a relationship that involves commitments and obligations. So is the relationship between God and his people. Marriage is intended to be a permanent relationship. So is the relationship between God and his people. Marriage relationship is intended to give each of the partners confidence of the commitment of the other partner. In the covenant relationship between God and his people, the covenantal nature of the relationship is intended to give God's people confidence in God's commitment to them. But it does not work the other way around, because God has no confidence in the commitment of his people, because we, the people of God, are not trustworthy. The covenant relationship between God and his people is not really for God. He doesn't need it. It's there as an aid and as a support for us, the people of God. Another important way that the relationship between God and his people differs from a marriage relationship is that a marriage is between two equal partners, while God and his people are not even close to being equal partners. One of the ways that this is seen is that the covenant relationship between God and his people is established by God's initiative, and his people are required to commit themselves to obeying and serving and loving the God who has chosen them to be his people. So we're in a covenant relationship with God. Our baptism is a sign and a seal of that. Therefore, at the occasion of a baptism, it's fitting that we review and celebrate some of what that means, that we are in a covenant relationship with God. Now, Genesis 15 is one of those key passages in Scripture that deals with the covenant. Verse 18 says, "On that day God made a covenant with Abram." Now you might wonder what that has to do with you. How do we get from God making a covenant with Abram to believers today being in a covenant relationship with God? The reason is that God's covenant with Abraham was also made with his offspring, at least some of them. The commitments that God had made to Abram were commitments that would be fulfilled in and through Abram's descendants. And so those commitments were made to Abraham and his descendants. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are counted as Abram's descendants, and thus we inherit those same promises. In Galatians 3:9, Paul writes, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So one of the key aspects of the covenant relationship between God and his people is that it is a relationship with people through time, through generations. That's why we baptize babies. The covenant relationship is intended to move through time from one generation to the next, and God explicitly in the Old Testament and implicitly in the New Testament teaches that children of believers are included in that covenant relationship. Now it's possible for a person to be unfaithful to his or her covenant obligations to God and to be put outside the covenant people. But God's promise is that he will always have a people who are faithful to him, and the promises that God has made to Abraham will be fulfilled in and through them. We'll get back to how all this applies to us as we move along, but for now let's see some of what this passage teaches us about the nature and the purpose of the covenant. Back in Genesis 12, so this is chapter 15, but back in 12, God had made the following promise to Abram, verses 1 through 3, "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is one of the seminal promises in the Bible. It may not sound much like a gospel promise of salvation when you first read it. But the fulfillment of this promise leads to Jesus Christ and the salvation of the world. In Galatians 3:8, we have a verse that connects the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ to this very promise. Quote, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" You see, God was going to make the offspring of Abraham into a great nation to bless them, but also and especially so that they would be a blessing to the world. And that's how salvation was going to come to the world. They would do that by telling the world about God and the way of salvation in Him. But the chief way that they were going to do that was by causing Jesus Christ to be born of the children of Abraham. He is the main way that the world is blessed through the offspring of Abraham. So the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 were seminal gospel promises, and they required Abraham to have at least one child in order for them to be fulfilled. This is a key point in the whole story. God is promising salvation to the world through a descendant of Abraham. God is promising that Abraham's offspring would become a great nation. Once God had expressed that promise that way, in order for it to be fulfilled, Abraham needed to have at least one child. And year after year passed, and no child came. This was an agonizing test for Abraham's faith. He knew about the biological clock. He knew that his dear wife was not getting any younger. And with every passing year, the chances of her getting pregnant diminished. And yet the years passed until there was no hope, humanly speaking, of Abram and Sarah having children together. So then, later in the story, Abraham decides to have children with other women, but God makes it clear that the promise did not apply to children that Abraham had with other women. The promise was going to be fulfilled through the descendants of Abraham with his wife Sarah. And time continued to pass by, and still there was no child. This is the background to Genesis 15. It's also the background to God making a covenant with Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abram, which is another way of saying that the Lord came to Abram and spoke to him. God and his word are very closely related, which is why it is so significant that our Bible is the word of God. Well, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham, and God says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great." Well, that reward was tied to Abram's offspring. Abram was an old man, his wife was an old woman, and there were no offspring. And so Abram is feeling conflicted about God's promises. Abram is struggling. He's been living for years with the tension between God's promises and their non-fulfillment. He had trusted God. He had obeyed God when God called him to leave his extended family in Ur and to follow the Lord's leading to the land of Canaan. He had banked his life on the word of God, and yet it appeared that the time had come and gone for God to take the first step of keeping his promise to Abraham by giving him a child to be the bearer of the promise in the next generation. And Abram expresses his consternation in his conversation with God. O Lord, he says, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Behold, you have given me no offspring. Abram had already designated a faithful servant to be his heir. Context of the rest of the story told in this passage is Abram's struggle to continue to believe a promise of God that looked like it would never be fulfilled. And so God reiterated the promise. And this is glorious to an old man with an old wife for whom natural conception of a child was obviously and clearly impossible. God calmly takes Abram by the arm and leads him out of his tent. And with divine confidence and certainty, he says, look to the heavens. Number the stars, if you are able to count them, so shall your offspring be. What an awesome word. God is no way deterred by human impossibility. In fact, God had orchestrated this whole thing to make that very point. Right from the very beginning of the history of salvation, God is making it clear that the plan that he is unfolding is a divinely orchestrated plan. And as this plan unfolds, it's going to be clear every step of the way that the unfolding of this plan is God's doing, that it is not part of the natural order of things, and that it does not depend on human ability. Again and again, God shows that he is the author of our salvation. So God reiterates the promise that, humanly speaking, could never be fulfilled. So he brings Abram to a dead end from the perspective of any human possibility or any natural process. And God says calmly, in the face of that impossibility, your offspring are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. What a glorious revelation of the truth that Jesus would later articulate when he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And then we have the wonderful response of Abram that is a foundational passage in Scripture for justification by faith. Verse 6, and he believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So basically, Abram believed God's claim that he is in no way limited by human impossibilities. Abram believed that nothing is impossible with God. And through that faith, Abram became the paradigm in Scripture for justification by faith. Now, you would think that God would leave it at that. All was well. Abram was now trusting in God to do the impossible. Things are on the right track. But it is now that God makes a covenant with Abram. God makes a covenant with Abram in response to Abram's struggle to believe a promise that did not appear likely to be fulfilled. This is a key biblical point for our understanding of the covenant. One of the purposes, there are more, but one of the purposes of the covenant is to help God's people in their struggle to believe. And we'll see how this works as we proceed. In verse 7, God repeats the promise to give Abram the land of Canaan. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Then Abraham says, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I to know? That is the question that the covenant answers. How am I to know that you will keep your promise. One of the great purposes of God's covenant with us is to help us to believe promises that are hard to believe because from a human perspective they are impossible. This is key for our understanding of the covenant that God makes with us. Now, what happens next is very strange from our 21st century perspective, but we must remember that many things from somewhere around 4,000 years ago are strange from our 21st century perspective. This was a perfectly normal thing to do in Abram's world. So God tells Abram to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, kill them, cut them in half except for the birds, and arrange the halves in such a way that there was a pathway between them. Abram would have understood the significance of this ritual. This is how covenants were made in Abram's world. People would make covenants with one another in connection with very serious commitments, such as treaties between kings, for instance, and they would ratify these covenants by killing animals, cutting them in half, and then walking between the halves together, both parties of the covenant. And by this ritual, the persons making the covenant were saying to each other in a very dramatic way, "Let me be like these animals if I do not keep my side of the covenant that we are making today." By taking part in this ritual, the parties of the covenant were powerfully and vividly expressing their commitment to the promises that they made to one another. And that's what's going on here. But notice that Abram does not walk through the path between the dead animals. Verses 17 and 18, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To this offspring I will give this land. To your offspring I will give your land, this land." The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represent God, and God alone passes through the dead animals. And God is saying to Abram here, "Let this happen to me if I do not keep my promise to you to give this land to your offspring." Abram does not walk through the dead animals with God. It is God alone who confirms his promises with his oath that says, "Let me be cut in pieces if I do not keep my word to you." Clearly, this is designed to strengthen Abram's faith in God's promises that seem so unlikely to be fulfilled. Many of God's promises are like that. God promises things that seem unbelievable. God promises things that are a challenge to believe because he promises impossible things. He promises things that can never come to pass through any normal human means or any normal natural process. He promises things that from our normal way of looking at things are unbelievable. And since God knows that we have trouble believing such promises, he goes to great lengths to help us to believe the unbelievable. And this story is a powerful instance of that. And since we are heirs of the same promise, because we are Abram's seed by faith, the oath that God dramatically swears here is made to us as well as to Abram. The nature of the promise was that it included Abram's offspring, and so it is made also to us. Now we've seen already a little of how these promises that God made to Abram are fundamentally gospel promises. The promise of offspring is fulfilled in Isaac, then in Jacob and Jacob's son, and then in the nation of Israel, and then in Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, and then in all through who through faith become Abram's offspring, and then finally in the multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's Revelation 7:9. The land promise is similar. God promised Abram and his offspring the land of Canaan. That is fulfilled literally, of course, when Israel takes possession of the land many years later. But the New Testament teaches that the land of Canaan is symbolized salvation and heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. For instance, in Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, that's an allusion to Psalm 37:11, which speaks about Israel inheriting the land. Jesus applies that promise to New Testament believers, only he changes land to earth. Another example is Romans 4:13, which speaks of the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world rather than just the land. Whole idea of inheriting the land is ultimately fulfilled in the inheritance, which is salvation, and which finds its culmination in the final land, the new heavens and the new earth that the saints inherit. And so all the inheritance language of the New Testament is speaking of the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abram and his offspring that they will inherit the land. The New Testament speaks of inheriting eternal life and inheriting the kingdom, or just inheritance. And all of that inheritance language is connecting salvation to this promise that God made to Abram of inheriting the land, which is so powerfully confirmed by the covenant that God made with Abram, which is described in Genesis chapter 15. And that means that that promise, which is sealed with an oath, is made to us who believe and our children no less than it was made to Abram. And it is a covenanted promise for the same reason, to help us to believe promises from God that seem to be unbelievable. The author to the book of the letter to the Hebrews explicitly makes this connection. Hebrews 6:13-20. The first verses of that section refer to Abram and the promise that God made to him and the oath that God swore to confirm that promise. And this is the application, verses 17 and 18. That's Hebrews 6. "So when God decided to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong consolation to hold fast to the hope set before us." This is a huge part of what it means to belong to the covenant people of God. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. The promises that God made to him and his offspring are made to us, just as much as they were made to Abraham. The oath that God swore to Abraham, "Let me be cut in pieces if I do not keep my word," that oath is sworn to us as much as it was sworn to Abraham, and the purpose is the same, to help us believe the unbelievable, to help us believe in promises that are impossible from any human perspective, to help us to believe promises that are a long time being fulfilled. The oath is given because God understands that his promises are difficult for us to believe. And one of the promises that is most difficult to believe for us is how God could ever forgive us our sins and accept us as his people. Once the grace of God shows us even a little bit of how incredibly evil our sins really are, the thing that will seem to be most impossible of all is how God could ever do anything other than banish us from his presence forever. That God is willing to forgive us and embrace us as his beloved children is perhaps the most impossible thing of all. Once we understand even a little bit of what our sin must look like from God's perspective, and then the covenant oath becomes very precious. Then our baptism becomes very precious because our baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant for those who have fled to Jesus for refuge. And Genesis 15 gives us a wonderful insight not only into the certainty of God's promises, but also the greatness of his love. That insight comes from the fact that only God passed through the pieces of the slaughtered animals that said, "Let this happen to me if I do not keep those promises." You see, one of the things that about God's promises is that they require faith and obedience in order for them to be fulfilled. That's hinted at in Genesis 15, in this chapter, in the importance that is placed on Abram's faith. The idea is expressed clearly in Genesis 18:19, where God says about Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." And then listen, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The clear connection between Abram and his offspring keeping the way of the Lord and the Lord fulfilling his promises. That last clause is very significant for the point that I'm making. Abram and his household had to keep the way of the Lord in order for the promise to be fulfilled. But the history of Abram and his offspring shows that they did not keep the way of the Lord. One of the main points of the whole story of Israel is the incorrigible sinfulness of the covenant people, and therefore it is very significant that only God passed through those carcasses. For by doing that, he assumes responsibility for both sides of the covenant relationship. The reason that God could make such an unconditional promise to Abram and his seed of blessing them and them being a blessing, the reason that he could make such an unconditional promise is that he himself would assume the penalty for the covenant breaking of Abraham and his seed. The penalty for covenant breaking is death. This is why Jesus died. In Jesus Christ, God himself bore the penalty for the covenant breaking of Abram and his offspring. You see, by being the only one to pass through the divided carcasses, God was committing himself to die in order that the promise might be fulfilled. And this he has done in and through Jesus, who gave his life in order that the promises of salvation might be kept. We have witnessed the baptism of these two little covenant children. They have received the sign and the seal of this covenant. They, of course, do not have a clue what is going on. But they will, if the Lord spares them, to grow up to the age of understanding. And the message is that the promise of salvation is made to them. That promise is sealed with an oath, and the promise, together with the oath, is intended to help them to believe. But the purpose of baptism has just as much to do with those who are witnessing it. If we are baptized, we are reminded of our own baptism, and one of the things that our baptism says to us is that the oath that God swore to Abraham that day so long ago, he also swore to us, and for the same reason. It's when we find God's promises to be unbelievable that we are to think of God's oath. When all the evidence pointed to the conclusion that the promises would never be fulfilled, God's promises often seem to be impossible. And yet what is impossible for man is possible for God, and that is what God's oath seals to us in our baptism is intended to remind us, so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Let us pray. Lord, your grace is unbelievable in the sense that we've been using that term. It is so far beyond our ability to believe because it is so unlikely when we, by your grace, know even a little bit of how sinful we are, then we are staggered and we are overwhelmed and we are devastated by the implications of what it means that we are rebels against our Creator. And then it seems unbelievable that you could ever forgive us. And so we thank you that you've not only given your word, which is truth, because you are truth. You've not only reiterated your promises over and over again, but you've gone through those carcasses alone. You have sworn an oath. Said by it, let this happen to me if I am unfaithful to my promises. And you have not been unfaithful. You have been faithful for generation after generation after generation in the face of an unfaithful people and in the face of all that sin and all that rebellion. You've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die so that we might be delivered from our sins, so that we might receive the fulfillment of those promises that in the seed of Abraham all the world would be blessed. We know that that happens in many different ways, also through your people, and we pray that you would make us so excited about the truths that we have heard this evening that we may be just so full of desire to spread that blessing to others and to be a blessing to those around us. Thank you, Father, for the absolute certainty that you give us in your word, for the dramatic ways in which you have confirmed that word to us, and for the glorious comforts that we have in a passage like Hebrews 6, where it speaks of us having a strong consolation because we have not only the word of the God who cannot lie, but the oath backing up the word of the God who cannot lie. Help us, Father, to live in the assurance of that faith and honor you by taking you at your word, and honor you by living that out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.